So if you wouldn't mind turning to the book of John for a moment, John chapter 13, and just going to read a couple of verses here. And as you may notice, I guess we probably have the video up. We will. We're going to be talking about on the first day of the month and the first day of the year, talking about the idea of communion and why we take communion and all that goes with it, and the teaching and concepts behind it. Hopefully everyone also has the two handouts that go along with it. I think those are pretty important for us as well. So if you found your way to John chapter 13, if you wouldn't mind standing with me in honor of God's word, we're just going to read John chapter 13, starting in verse 21. I'll read down to verse 30. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall take a piece of bread, and I have dipped it, when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your grace and mercy and all the blessings you bring our way. Father, we so much realize we don't deserve so much of these great mercies, but thank you. In the meanwhile, we pray that we learn some things today, things from your word that will encourage us to help us as we understand why we take communion and all that goes with it. Some a bit about the background and the significance of it. It is a significant thing. It's why we do it as often as we do, Father. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And hopefully, if you have, again, the handouts, the purple and orange one is kind of the outline of the six items we'll be looking at today. It's the breakdown of the, really an overview of what's involved with communion. So obviously we do this every month on the first Sunday of the month, and so 12 times a year. And usually when we do that, I don't give a lot of instruction, just a summary idea, but it's good to, I think once a year, to go through, talk about communion on, you know, for the whole lesson to talk, because there's a lot more to it than just a little summary that I usually give on the first Sunday of the month. So I think it's important that we do that. So obviously, again, this is something we do 12 times a year. It's significant, it's an important concept. So we want to talk about the frequency and the number of things. So with according to the handout, the first point is the historical origin of the Lord's Supper. So it obviously has a very big history, a very long history there. And there's different phrases that go along with it. You hear the word koinonia, the Greek word, which often we hear the word communion or fellowship is involved with it, the idea. Maybe you heard the word Eucharist, which just means gives thanks. So we just got done singing, and when we're singing, what we're doing is praising God. And when you take communion, you are doing the same thing. You are praising God and worshiping Him. So you're giving thanks when you take communion, just like you're giving thanks when you sing. So there's a lot of commonality to that idea. Probably heard the term, the phrase, the Last Supper. It's not exactly a biblical term, the Last Supper. What they mean by that, when you call it the Last Supper, Jesus' last meal before he was crucified. In that sense, it is the Last Supper. But it really, it means a lot more than that. It's actually the beginning of something new. It's kind of like the First Supper. The First Supper, because Jesus was applying a whole new significance to it, a whole new meaning. And so it actually has a different sense. Obviously, when you understand, when you talk about communion, you are talking about as it's tied to the Passover of the Old Testament. And the Passover was pretty significant. If you think about it, Passover was the first feast, but before it was called a feast. Later on, it's a feast that they participated in, the Israelites did, while they were in Egypt, in Babylon, in captivity, I should say. And so they're slaves and they're getting ready to come out, but the Lord's going to do a number of miracles along the way during that time. So I say it's not part of the feast. It wasn't, because the feasts were not taught until later on, but it's the first of the feast as it is incorporated into the feast, the seven feasts of the Lord, and this is number one. This is probably one of the oldest, if not the oldest, feast that's celebrated around the world. Even today, it's still celebrated around the world, especially by Jews, who still keep the feast of the Lord, including the idea of the Passover. So the unbelieving Jews still celebrate it today. And I emphasize their unbelieving, because it wouldn't be Passover they would be celebrating. It would be the Lord's Supper they would be celebrating if they were believers in Jesus Christ. They're celebrating the Passover as it has been passed down for thousands of years now. So again, it's a very, very old feast and very significant feast. But what's significant about it is Jesus understands its connection and knows it, and so did Paul, connected to the idea of the Passover, but he gives it a new significance. It's going to transform its meaning. That's why when I emphasize when the Jews take it today, they take it still thinking that maybe the Messiah is still coming. They haven't believed on Jesus. They have rejected him. They're still expecting something, some great thing to happen. Not all, but most, especially Orthodox Jews believe that their Messiah is still coming. And so they're still taking the Passover, thinking that it's a picture of when he does come. And you see, so they're locked into that understanding, that view of the feast, still anticipating. But understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover, Jesus is their very Messiah, we don't think of it as simply the idea of coming out of Egypt. For them, it's the idea of God delivering them out of Egypt. That's the significance of it, right? For us, it's God delivering not just the nation of Israel from one nation called Egypt, it's delivering the world from their bondage to sin. And so it's a very much broader perspective when you believe on Jesus Christ as Savior. So it's a much larger idea. It's not just simply one nation delivered from another nation. It's all people delivered from all our sin around the world. And obviously that's quite a significant point. So that's the historical. And the historical is pretty straightforward. We're not surprised by it. Paul talks about it in many places, how he ties it to the idea, especially in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, how he ties it to the idea of the Passover. So the significance, the origin of it, we have the different phrases. I think the best phrase is communion, fellowship, and the Lord's Supper seems to be the best terms for it. And it's really the last, when Jesus participated in it. Now we read John chapter 13 here. We'll talk about that in a moment. But when Jesus participated in that, that idea was really the last legitimate Passover, because again, he's transitioning from Passover to Lord's Supper and the significance of it. Doesn't mean that somebody that celebrates the Passover is necessarily automatically an unbeliever. Christians can celebrate the Passover as long as they bring in the significance of it, how it's been transformed from a nation being delivered from a nation to what Jesus did for them on the cross. And then, of course, it has all the significance to go with it. So the temporal deliverance becomes eternal. The temporal, meaning God delivering the nation of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, and now it becomes eternal, because now it's talking about our sins completely forgiven, not just for a while, not while we're just living on this earth, but forever. And so what a hallelujah moment that is, to understand the significance of that forgiven sins. And it goes from one nation about Israel to the world. And so understand the bigger picture of it. So that's the historical origin. Obviously, we go into all the details of what happened in Egypt and the plagues that went on and all that stuff. And they're all very important. But obviously, the picture there is obviously part of the Passover was there was obviously a sacrifice, right? And they had to sacrifice an animal, and they put the blood on the doorpost, and the death angel would pass over them. Obviously, there's the name, there's where the term comes from, where the death angel passed over their house, that family, if they had the blood on the door. And so obviously it was a segue for Paul easily to talk about the Lord's Supper and tie it to the idea of Passover itself, because they are ones followed right into another. Jesus is again expanding it. Paul expands it even further in many ways. So the second point is, I put the believing participants in the Lord. Now we're going to talk about the significance of the believers versus the unbelievers. That becomes a very important part here. So the believing participants, the whole idea is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're no longer keeping the Passover, you're keeping the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper has the more significant meaning for you personally, not as a Jew, but as anybody who has ever sinned, which of course would be every one of us. 1 Corinthians 11, we oftentimes read 1 Corinthians 11 when we think about the Lord's Supper. Let me start in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, Paul says, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. These people are coming together to congregate, supposedly to have fellowship. He says, you're not coming together for the better. I mean, it's supposed to encourage them. It's supposed to be for their betterment to come together. He said, when they come together, it actually makes things worse. They're better off not coming together. It becomes his point. He said, I like the way Paul says it. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, you're being kind of kind, because he really knows there really are lots of divisions in the church. He's been talking about it even before he gets to chapter 11. He's been going through all the issues of separation and divisions and things they have conflicts over. So it's a pretty big deal. So say, in part, I believe it. He really is trying to be kind about it, but he's really trying to make the point that you guys really have a problem. He said, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Whoa, they've been doing the Lord's Supper. They've been having the Lord's Supper. They were doing that. Of course, with that, understand they were also doing a full meal, and that becomes part of the context, especially chapter 10 before. He's talking about the agape meal, the love feast. It was a feast they would have every week. Every time they came together, they would have the feast, and they would feed each other and all that, and then they would have the Lord's Supper. It would be part of that feast. Well, the point he got to earlier is that you're coming together and you're eating all the food before some were getting there. Some of the poor couldn't get there right away. They had to work or whatever was going on. By the time they got there was nothing left, right? And they knew that and they didn't care. And that's the attitude that Paul is addressing there. So even though this is a feast and we think of it as being a wonderful thing, it certainly has been and can be abused. And I think even today it can be abused in so many different ways. He says, what they were doing was not the Lord's Supper. They were going through the motions, but if the attitudes and the right perspective is not there, they can go through the motions. That's not the Lord's Supper, is what Paul is saying. That's his point in pointing that out. You're doing the motions, but it has no significance for you. There's no benefit for you. There's no value for you. It is simply going through a religious motion, and obviously that's not a good thing. So in this context of the believing participants, in the second point here, the believing participants, you got the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. So the purpose of communion is for the benefit of the believer. Now, does that mean that if an unbeliever takes communion, he condemns them somehow or some kind of evil? No, of course not. We have what's called open communion. Anyone who says that they are a believer in Jesus Christ is certainly open to participate in the communion, because it's supposed to be for our benefit, to make us and draw us together as a group, as one group, as one family. That's important. But an unbeliever, and I can think of so many examples in the past without going into particular detail, of people that I knew were not believers. But they go to church. There were people that were not believers. They go to church and they would take communion. And my concern with taking communion is that it gives them a sense of, I'm okay with God because I'm doing this outward expression of what Christians do. And they somehow convince themselves they are Christian, even though when you saw them and heard their testimony, there is no testimony for Christ. It's what I'm doing, and I'm doing this. And they take communion as a means, they think, of pleasing God somehow. It doesn't work that way. Communion only happens and only is significant, real, true communion, if you're first, you're already a believer, and then you participate in it. So we don't go around saying, well, you can't take communion because we don't know that you're a believer. We're not to that level. There are churches that do that. And some churches say if you're not a member of the church, and as a member of the church, you've already told us your testimony that you're a believer, then we won't let you take communion. Or a visitor comes in, and we don't know anything about them. Some of the churches would say, well, you cannot take communion because we don't know anything about you. We don't go to that level here. It's a personal decision, but I always want to emphasize, in taking communion, it doesn't make anybody a believer. It doesn't help anybody to become a believer. You have to believe in Jesus first, and you participate in it because you are a believer, and you want to participate in it. This is one of the things that's very difficult also when I think about those who are believers, who actually don't want to come to church, or don't come to church. And they just, they study at home, or they go out and place, they do different things, but they don't go to church anywhere. And so they're not really participating in the Lord's Supper, many of them, most of them are not. And so they're not getting the benefit of the fellowship that goes along with, taking communion. And it's a very important concept. So it's important to come to church. One is for communion, right, for that participation, and two, of course, for the teaching and the learning and all that, so it's important. Paul, of course, talked about that in Hebrews, that those that forsake the assembling together, as the manner of some is. He's talking about those that don't come to church for their own reasons, but the point is, as believers, we should openly come to church. Now, I realize when persecution comes on and things get very difficult, which we don't really know anything about that, like the rest of the world seems to know a lot more about persecution. But when persecution comes along, many people will stop wanting to come to church all of a sudden because they're afraid. What is it? So you start wondering, are they truly a believer in Christ and all that goes with it? But we don't take to the point of communion and say we're not going to stop somebody from taking communion. That is a personal decision, but it doesn't make anybody, that outward act doesn't make you a believer at all. Now, continue. Remember, I read from John chapter 13, and we were reading those verses about somebody's going to betray me. He kind of goes on and he talks about that. Let me read some of those verses again. John 13:26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Remember, they would have the part of it would be actual bread. They would break pieces off and they would dip it in a sauce and they would eat it, right? And that's what he's referring to. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So he actually said, the one who dips with me, but nobody really believed, none of the other disciples believed that Simon, the son of Simon, Judas Iscariot, was actually the guy he's going to be betraying him. They're just like, well, it must mean something else. None of them seem to have that sense. Then he says in 27, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." Entered into Judas. Now, from a standpoint of a believer, Satan does not and cannot indwell a believer. Judas was never a believer. The scripture makes that very plain. Jesus says a lot of things about him. He went to his place. He went to his place in perdition and all that went with it. He was always an unbeliever. But a believer is not going to be indwelled by Satan. Now, we can be oppressed from the outward, because we have the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit will not reside with Satan. Satan cannot indwell a believer. So as we're looking at this, Judas was an unbeliever. And what's going on here, when you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's pretty clear this is where the communion was taking place. But what Jesus does, he sets up the conditions and sets it up so that Judas is going to end up leaving before he takes communion. So we look at that big picture of Leonardo da Vinci, and we see the Lord's Supper and all that, and he's got all 12 people there. Well, that wasn't true when they actually participated in the Lord's Supper, because the son of Simon, Judas Iscariot, has to depart first. It's a picture of what happens in communion. Only believers were there participating in the Lord's Supper. John's the one that lets us know the timing. How Judas is there at the beginning, but before they get into it, really into it, and when he goes through the words and all that about setting up communion, about the whole purpose of it, and that he's going to die for the new covenant, all that, he sets it up to get Judas out of the way, and Judas ends up leaving. And then he said, 28, But no one knew, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Why did he say this to him? Because he said, verse 27, but after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So he's telling that to Judas. What you do, do quickly, because he needs him to go. And so he does. And they didn't know, and Judas ends up leaving. So the only people there are the 11 and Jesus, and he has communion with only the believers. It's kind of a picture, a model of what communion is supposed to be. It's about believers worshiping God. It's about believers having fellowship with one another, and that's important. So it takes them out. Now, again, when I think about the Corinthians, when I think about a title for the Corinthians, I always call it the Corrected Corinthians. Because Paul's dealing with the Corinthians. Everything he's dealing with is correction after correction after correction after correction, including in the Lord's Supper, how they would abuse it and abuse the idea of the Lord's, the love feast and all that went with it. And so Matthew 26, going back to the time of communion, 26, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which oftentimes we would read those words when we would go through communion. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, which we do as part of the outward ritual. He said, this is where he gets a change to the meaning of it, because at this time, they're simply thinking of it as the Passover, but it's significant, it's about to change here in 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, did they fully understand what Jesus was saying at that point? Absolutely not. Yeah, I mean, he's about to die on a cross, and nobody believes he's about to die on a cross. They don't believe that at this point. They're not sure what he means by it, but he is significantly changing the purpose of the Passover to become the Lord's Supper and the meaning of it and the significance of it. And then he gives another point that's very important, verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, right, from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So we're talking about the millennial kingdom in the future that's still future from today. He says he won't participate in it until that time when he does in the kingdom. So obviously there's a talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right, who's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Only believers will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, because everyone else have gone through their own judgment. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:22, jumping back to what Paul says, this is pretty important. This is before the section we normally read. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" Right, and so obviously he's talking about more than a little morsel of a cracker and a little bit of juice. He's talking about a full meal here. Do you not have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? I alluded to this earlier, how they were abusing it by, they would have their meal and they would gobble it all up and they didn't leave any left, and the poor would come and they will not be able to participate in it. This is obviously an attitude that's completely out of sync with what God wants them to have. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I do not praise you. Again, Paul's being kind of nice. He's really saying some pretty strong words to them. He's trying to say, listen, there's no way you can be praised. You think you're doing right by just taking advantage of other people. That seems almost impossible to believe, but that's what was going on. Remember in the Old Testament, when you go through the prophets and you go through the people, even the priests and all that, they were taking advantage of other people, all somehow in the name of God. All somehow in the name of God. Pretty amazing to me. They said, verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Right, the point of it is, he's saying, when you come together at the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper. Because when you get the guys get together, it's anything but communion. It's anything but fellowship. It's a lot worse. It's a bad thing. Maybe you should just stay home and eat and get it over with. Because what you guys are doing is not Christianity. It's certainly not coming together the fellowship. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And then he goes on and talks about how the judgment, God will judge us for our attitude. Not simply in communion alone. He's talking about their attitude in general, Right? He is referring to the idea of their bad attitudes as a whole, but in particular, since he's talking about communion in that area as well, in the area of communion. It's not like only if you abuse communion you get some kind of judgment. No, he's talking about their overall attitude. Communion was just one of the things they were abusing. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And he says, and the rest I will set in order when I come to you. That's Paul's whole time was spent trying to correct them and dealing with so many issues that were just so amazing. But in the context of communion, that obviously was a pretty important concept. So that's so we're talking about the historical origin, how it's changing its meaning and its significance, and even the title. The believing participants we just looked at as second point. And then the third one is the physical action. Now, the third, fourth, and fifth point here are all actions. There are things that we do as we take communion, things that we participate in. And some things you can do outwardly as a believer and an unbeliever, but some things can only be done as a believer, can't be done by the unbeliever. They may be taking communion, but it doesn't have any effect on them at all. And we'll talk about that here. So obviously when we talk about a piece of bread in this context, because we're not taking a full meal with it, we're talking about a little cracker. Obviously that's very, you're not going to fill up on a cracker and a little thimble of juice, right? It's not, the whole point is this is a significant ritual, if you will, but it's the bigger picture, of course, is our communion with one another. So the physical action, Paul wants to distinguish between the meal in the communion, and he is distinguishing. He said, but he understands that while they were doing the big meal, which was pretty common, they would also participate in the Lord's Supper, would be part of it. Kind of like what capstones it all. They would have the meal, they'd eat together, and then at the end there, and then they get everyone's attention, and they go and have communion, and bring the significance of the new covenant, going from Passover to new covenant, is what they were doing there. So he does distinguish it. So again, of course, the bread, Paul talks about it, 1 Corinthians 11:23, is about suffering. His body suffering for us. Jesus' body broken for our benefit. So the bread has that picture of suffering. And he says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you, right? This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So he's connecting the bread to his body. Now, if you're thinking from the Passover, you think the bread that they would have would be, well, they had the unleavened bread. They would be tying it to unleavened bread. Jesus is tying it to his body. Again, the significance from Passover to the Lord's Supper is obviously there. The transition is there in the very words that Jesus is saying there. And then he goes on, again, it's not really focusing on, but remember I just mentioned the idea that their bread was unleavened. Does the bread matter what kind of bread we take today? No, not particularly, whether it's unleavened or leavened. Some people, remember back in Plentywood, they actually would make Ezekiel bread, and they thought that was kind of cool, and it is. It was fine. It was good. They'd make it every time we had communion. They would make a new loaf, and we'd have the Ezekiel bread. It's not focusing on the particular kind. It doesn't talk about whether it's leavened or unleavened bread or anything like that. That was very important in the Old Covenant and with the Passover idea. And all that goes with. I don't want to go into all the details because there's a lot of details to that. But I want us to get the idea of suffering. Bread is equal to the suffering. And then wine has a little different significance, right? It's the idea, he says, it's the bringing in of the new covenant. So the bread equals the body suffering on the cross. The blood initiates something new, moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. And really, when I think about this, don't forget the point that we as a church are participating in a covenant called the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 in particular, talks about the new covenant. So we get to participate in the blessings of Israel. It's just kind of a sad point that they're not participating in that blessing right now. They're still looking for their Messiah. They rejected him. So the new covenant has already come. And they've lost it. They missed it. Only believers understand that we're in a new covenant. And the wine is a picture of that. So that's, I think, pretty significant. So, and that's the point there is it's an action that anyone, believer or unbeliever, can eat the cracker or the bread and drink the wine. Obviously, anyone can do that. And then there's the fourth point, the mental action. And the mental action is pretty significant, because I think sometimes when you do things that you repeat, you do things several times a year, like we do it 12 times a year, right? And so once for each month. So when we do that, is there a certain sense where your mind goes into neutral? We hope that's not the case, but some people can. They go into, well, they just kind of go into neutral. This is a time where your mind should be racing, should be thinking, should be processing the whole significance of why we're doing this. This is not a time to be passive. This is a time to be active in our mind. It's a mental action that goes on. We're thinking about what Jesus did on the cross, his body broken for us. We're thinking about his blood that was shed that constitutes a new covenant that's completely different from all the details of what was going on in the old covenant, a new covenant, which is a foreshadow of the kingdom itself, where the covenant will be fully revealed in the kingdom, millennial kingdom. So we're getting to participate in something that foreshadows something that happens in the future. But this is a mental action. This is an action they can all take. I think this is an important concept. My life depends on that moment in history. My life, your life, our life as believers depend on that very moment in history when Jesus died on the cross. Without that moment in history, communion means nothing. It has no significance, but it means everything when we realize that our sins truly are forgiven. So this is a physical act where you're taking the bread and the wine. That's one act, and now you're mentally thinking about it. Can an unbeliever think about Jesus as he's taking communion? Obviously, he can. He can be thinking about that. Does it have the same meaning for an unbeliever as it does for a believer? Absolutely not. It has no significance for that. He's thinking in a sense of, I'm doing this to please God. I'm doing this to somehow gain points with God, or whatever the motive may be. They may be thinking about Jesus. They could be, because the person in the front speaking probably talking about Jesus, what he did on the cross. So he may be thinking about it, but it does not have the same meaning for them. But he can be thinking about it, and all that goes with it. So that's the mental action. I think that's important for us. I sent a thing about a couple of verses that relates to this. Romans 6, remember when we went through the book of Romans? Romans 6 says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. He's talking about our sinful nature. The old man is the sinful nature that was crucified when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Our sinful nature was crucified when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. But then, you know, the next chapter, chapter 7 of Romans, talks about, but we have the flesh. And the flesh is not the same as the sinful nature. Sinful nature was crucified. That's what we got from Adam. Now we're put it into Jesus Christ. Now we're in the body of Christ. Now we're in a whole new one. We're no longer in the idea of the old man. We still have to deal with the flesh, but now we're in Christ. And all that goes with it. Then he says, verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. We have been crucified. Our old sinful nature, the thing that gave us propensity to sin, it was built in, has now been removed, and now we're in Christ. And that goes, of course, to Galatians 2:20. Says the same thing. For I have been crucified with Christ. What? I mean, obviously, the physical body's still alive. We're all alive, walking around. So it's not physically. He's talking about our sinful nature that was crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Right? So we have a new life. Instead of the energizing effect of the sinful nature, now we have the energizing effect of Christ living in me, changes everything, the whole dynamic of life. So unbelievers can remember things, they can think about things, they can look at the history of Jesus and all that went with it, and they can remember that, but that's as far as it will go. It doesn't have the same significance at all. And that leads us, of course, to the spiritual dimension, or the spiritual action, the third action. This one is the one that only a believer, you see over on the orange, on the right-hand side there, only a believer can do the spiritual aspect, because the unbeliever has not been crucified with Christ. The unbeliever has not died to the old sinful nature. He hasn't died to that at all. We have, so we can participate in this, and it has a spiritual meaning for us where the unbeliever does not. So I think that's obviously pretty important. So they can do, the unbeliever can do the physical action. They can do the mental. They can't do the spiritual. They, as much as they might try, they still have the sinful nature. They still haven't put their trust in Jesus, so it has no effect on them. They're just going through the ritual. And there are a lot of churches that don't emphasize the necessity of being born again, the necessity of believing on Jesus Christ. And they take communion week after week after week, or however frequently they do it, and they think somehow by participating in communion that that's their only way. There's some churches say, if we say that you're not a good believer, we're just going to say you can't take communion. You can't take communion, you can't go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Communion is a blessing. Communion isn't about our, you know, trying to get us to go to heaven. It's because we already know that we're going to heaven. And that's a spiritual action. Pretty important. 1 Corinthians 10:18, Paul talks about, again, some of the problems of Corinthians. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So you're referring to what they were partaking when the priest would sacrifice the animal. They would actually consume the animal. And so when you consume the animal, that was actually part of the physical act. When we take the communion, when they took the sacrifice and they offered it, they would eat the lamb, the sacrifice. Well, we consume the bread and the wine, and it becomes a part of us, right? It's a physical action, but to get the idea, they likewise were participating in the altar. And of course, the picture of it is the idea of communion. Then he goes and says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, fellowship, koinonia, of the blood of Christ? Again, the cup or the wine is about covenant, and the bread is about the suffering itself that Jesus went through. This is a very important concept that he points here in 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, right? For we are all partakers of that one bread. And the picture was, when they would do communion, oftentimes there was a full meal, but they would take one loaf, and they would distribute it around to everybody. So they all partake of that one loaf, picturing the oneness in Christ, picturing that we're all in the one same body, and they would all participate in that one bread. The idea was they would consume it, break off enough that it would be enough to go all around, however many people were in the congregation. They weren't oftentimes very large congregations. Many times they were house churches, and they would be small. But the point is, they would have one bread, and it represented the exact opposite of what Paul was dealing with. He was dealing with their divisions and all that went with it. But the communion is about not having divisions, but we all have all things common. We have all things the same, because we're all sinners saved by grace, obviously, is the point that he wants to get to. So all this is pretty significant. John chapter 6, 51, just to bring out this idea of the bread again. Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Again, he alludes to what he's going to do at communion. He alludes to he's going to give his body as a sacrifice for the whole world. Now the people at that time, in John 6, weren't really understanding what he was saying. In fact, the Pharisees got pretty upset about it. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Obviously, it's a spiritual thing. He's not talking about, he is giving his actual body on the cross, but he's saying, eat of his body is the same thing as participating in the communion. You're taking the juice, you're taking the cracker of the bread, and you're consuming it, you're taking it in, because you already have that relationship with Jesus. Jesus was talking about how that relationship happens. It happens by his death on the cross. So that's obviously the analogy, is the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10:18, observe Israel after the flesh, I said this earlier, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So physically, they would go through it, they would eat, they would gain strength through it as you consume it. But then spiritually, they would also gain strength. And that's the point that Paul's getting to. We gain strength by taking communion, spiritually speaking. We may not, you know, we're not a little bread and a little juice is not going to give us a lot of energy per se, but the spiritual side to it and our communion side to it gives us strength to get ready for the rest of the life, get ready for the rest of the day in order to win with it. And so those are the important things. So the historical origin, the believing participants, the physical action, the mental action, then we got to the spiritual action that only believers can do. We only us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, who have been sacrificed or crucified with Christ, and our old sin nature has been killed, and now we have live in Christ, completely different. Does this mean anything for us? So when an unbeliever participates in it, he can only take it so far until he puts his trust in Jesus first, and then it would have the greatest significance. And it leads us to the sacred seriousness of the Lord's Supper. Not just of the Lord's Supper. Remember, the Corinthians were dealing with all kinds of issues of separation and divisions and in this group and this clique and that clique and this, everything he was dealing with was pretty amazing. I think that's pretty important. So as we get ready to go into communion itself, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27, where Paul says this. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So he's bringing a warning to them. He's saying, what you're doing is not communion. So you guys need to get your attitude right before you come together. That's pretty important. And he says in an unworthy manner. Now, he's not talking about the process. They may do it in a manner that's right, but the unworthy manner is that it's the attitude. The attitude. So they had. It's not like you have to be worthy to take communion. It's not what he's saying. You have to be worthy to come to church. You have to be worthy to go to work. I mean, you got to be worthy to do a number of things. He applied it here to communion, but you got to be worthy because your attitude is what we're referring to when you go out into the world. Then he says, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let him go through the process, but make sure he examines himself in his relationship with the Lord. Again, attitude. Then he says this, 29, to add more to it. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, so, you know, when you think about this, you're not thinking about the Lord and what he did for you on the cross. When you're thinking about your attitude that you have, and you have a bad attitude. When you have a bad attitude, you're not thinking about Jesus too well. You're thinking about your own personal, what you're going to gain out of, and all that goes with it. But let me go on to read the next verse. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. The point is, because of communion and because of other divisions and things, people that were claiming to be Jesus, believers in Christ, the Lord had to take them out. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that, how that would destroy the body so that the spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They became such a bad testimony in this life now that the Lord had to take them out. And so that's what he's referring to. But these famous verses that oftentimes are quoted, I say out of context because a lot of times people don't realize they're in the context of communion. But 1 Corinthians 11, 31, 32, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Well, we're talking about self-judgment. When we would judge ourselves, if we realize our attitude and ask forgiveness and we judge ourselves, repentance, we will not need to worry about being judged, right? They said, for when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Again, the idea is the Lord will have to take some of us out if we're a bad testimony. If he feels that we're a bad testimony for the Lord, he may have to do that. And that is obviously what he's referring to. So the examination they're referring to is not to determine whether you're worthy or not. In a sense, you're determining whether your attitude is right. We're never worthy to take communion. But we are only worthy to take communion because we are in Jesus Christ. And his righteousness has been applied to us. That is a new covenant concept. Our sins placed upon him. They knew that in the Old Testament. They understood they would lay the hands onto the animal. And the picture is transferring their sins to them. But guess what they never really saw? The second half, the new covenant aspect. Now, also, we have Christ's righteousness applied to us. Now, did they fully understand that? Not so much. They understood transferring their sins to the animal and sacrificing the animal, but the real picture becomes more significant with the Lord's Supper because His righteousness is now given to us, and now we are worthy to participate in it, not in and of ourselves, but because of what Christ has done for us. He sanctified us and made us holy. We may not always live in such a holy way, but His righteousness given to us makes us worthy to participate in the communion. I put it here. It is not our worthiness, but His righteousness that gives us the right to participate. So understand, when you participate in communion, you have that right if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's an important concept of it. I think that's pretty important. So the irony at this service, which teaches about our relationship with one another, they were showing divisions. And the last thing we want is this show divisions and cliques and all that in the church and all that goes with it. Anyway, I was sitting there thinking about it from another picture analogy. You know, you're going down the road and there's somebody carrying a big bag, big and it's a heavy load. Even say you got a pickup truck and you go and you pull over and you pick the guy up and you say, come on in the back in the truck. And where are you going? Oh, you're going down. I'm going that way too. Great. And so the guy gets in the back of the truck and he's sitting there and he's still carrying his bag. He said, well, you can put the bag down. He said, no, you're kind enough to give me a ride. I need to still bear my own burden, my own weight. Not realizing that if he laid it down, the truck is not any heavier, whether he's carrying it or not. But you get the idea. That's what we have. Our burden is completely given over to Jesus Christ. Our burden is completely given to Him, and His righteousness completely given to us, as if we never sin, and we don't have that burden anymore. And that should obviously be a very significant point for all of us. So again, I read a couple of these verses that we're going to go in to get ready for communion itself. I thought it was pretty important what he said about it in 1 Corinthians 11 about examining ourselves. I want to give us that opportunity to do that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, which I just read a moment ago. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so we're going to participate in a moment, eating the bread, eat of the cup, partake of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So I want you, the Lord's body has at least two ideas. The Lord's body, Jesus' death on the cross, but in context, it's really the body is believers. They're not discerning one another, which was the context. They have bad attitudes, and they had these attitudes and cliques and groups and all that, and that's the attitude they were going into communion. They're not discerning other believers. And remember, when we take communion, it's not just between us and God. It is between us and one another. In the whole picture, it goes in all directions. And I actually, on that second handout, the green one, go into a little bit more detail about some of that idea. It's a past memorial, you're looking back. It's a communion, it's present, right? You're looking around in unity. It's not just about you and God. And I have those that don't go to church, those that don't participate in that regard, have a real limitation to their spiritual walk, it seems, because they don't have the same communion that they need. And of course, it is about introspection, looking inside of us, is obviously a pretty important idea. And this, of course, the last point of it all, is we're doing this until and because we know that Jesus is coming again. And so that's important. So let us examine ourselves. He who eats, 29, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, and then for this reason, many are weak and sick among you. And so I want you to just take the time, we're going to take a moment or two, for you, think about your brothers and sisters around you, but you and the Lord communicate and just make sure that your attitude is right going into communion, because that's really the significant point, is that we do have the attitude that's worthy of Jesus Christ.